Amen. Joyful noise. Hey, Barb. Two cannibals were eating a clown. Do you know what the one said to the other one? Does this taste funny to you? See, it's a clown. No, okay. Thanks, John. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time and this message. We put both into your hands. And we ask that your spirit be here. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. That joke just went its own way. We continue to look at the creation account found in the first three chapters of Genesis. Today we'll be looking at temptation and the external factors that entice our internal desires, the natural inclinations of our flesh. Hence, temptation is generally considered to be an influence that is associated with wrongdoing and sin. We are not tempted to love as we love others as we love ourselves. We're not tempted to tithe. We're not tempted to pray for the needs of others or to eat pizza instead of Brussels sprouts. Our spirit is called or led to do these good things by the Spirit of God. We don't tell a brother or sister that the Lord has tempted me to bless you. He has called me to bless you. I submit that temptation is a call to sin, to break the law of God. And Satan is not necessary for temptation to occur, but he is the master of it. I firmly believe we would have eventually sinned without interaction with Satan. He simply expedites the matter as he is driven to expose our flesh and its evil inclinations. Of the two dogs that war within us, he feeds the evil one. Webster's defines tempt as this: to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Now, I want to note, and you know, it's rather important to understand this, that temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's just something that's speaking to your flesh. Jesus was tempted and he never sinned, so in and of itself, temptation is not sin. Also note that there is a secondary meaning to tempt in some translation of Scripture when applied to God, which means to test, like Genesis 22:1, which said God tempted Abraham in some translations. Now, the New American Standard translates the word as tested, which is the correct meaning of it. God did not entice Abraham to do wrong. God tested Abraham to see if he would believe him. The difference is what is desired. With temptation, sin is the desired result. With testing, righteousness is the desired result. In the New American Standard, tempt is only used three times in the Old Testament, all three in the book of Psalms. And in those verses, it applies to Israel testing the patience, the love of God, with their sin. Now, in the New Testament, temptation is used in one form or another 28 times, and it always means to entice to sin. The term tempter is used two times in the New Testament, and both times the title clearly applies to Satan himself. God tests us to show us our progress. He already knows it. Satan tempts us to show God our lack of progress. Testing by God is often accomplished by taking something away, while tempting by Satan is often accomplished by offering the gain of something you do not have or should not have. The book of James plainly defines the difference between the test from God and temptation. James 1, 2 through 4 says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And allow it to happen, endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, God tests our faith through trials to produce endurance, the ability to go further than you went before, to do more than you did before. Endurance results in our perfection and completion. It conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, James 1, 13 through 16 tells us about temptation. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And once again, you should know by now, any time that it says, do not be deceived, the reason it's there is because it's easy to be deceived about this. God tempts no one to do evil. The source of temptation is the desire of the flesh, our own lust. The battle is within us, between our flesh and our spirit. The flesh is what must die, the spirit must thrive. The flesh does not die without a long and brutal battle that we call life. If the flesh cannot get you to live according to its desires, it will settle for you dying over those desires. Please note that Satan is never mentioned in any of these verses that describe sin and temptation. If Satan never existed, we would have eaten that apple. It may have taken longer, but we would have eaten it. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Does that sound familiar to your life? Did you ever say, oh, I didn't want to do that? Well, that's because this war is being fought inside of you. Galatians 5, 24 through 25. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Who crucified the flesh? We did. That's your job. Our spirit wars with the flesh. The flesh has been crucified by us along with our desire for sin. Problem is, unlike the world, we keep dragging its rotting corpse around behind us. And the flesh smells worse with us than it does with the goats because it's dead. The only thing that is necessary for temptation to occur was one word, don't. Once God said don't, temptation appeared because it confronts our pride, and our pride is our flesh. In the creation account, we encounter the basic building blocks of all temptation. If you want to understand any temptation that you now face, simply look at this, because absolutely nothing has changed. We are introduced to Satan at this point, and all we need to know is that he augments and encourages the desire of our flesh. He knows our flesh because our flesh is his own nature, while our spirit is the nature of God. This is important because Satan is at war with God. This is what's going on outside of our preview. You mean nothing to him. For him, you are nothing but a pawn in the game. For God, you are the reason for the game. You are the prize. The only way Satan can hurt God is to hurt what God loves. That's you. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. I'm not sure if she added the or touch it part. We already started adding to the law, but that was not in the original command. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely die. You surely will not die. You're not going to die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There are six great lies that empower every temptation. Five of them are found in this account of the first temptation. The sixth appears immediately after. If you ever find yourself asking, why did I do that? I know better. The answer can usually be found right here. Sin has never changed, and our reasons for sinning has never changed. Satan knows that because he invented sin. God is love, Lucifer is pride. That's all you need to know. Lie number one, and we're only going to get to two this week. Thankfully, it's not sin. First lie, That's not sin. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden." He didn't say that. That's not sin. God didn't really say that. And even if he did say that, is that really what he meant? Adam said it. He's not God. He can't tell you what to do. Scripture doesn't mean that. God's love is all-inclusive. There is nothing that really separates you from God. I want it. God made me like I am. So wanting, is it okay? The law doesn't count anymore because all things are lawful. The Bible is just a book written by men. It's not what the Hebrew or Greek means. It meant something different back then. You have to understand the context of the time and the location. See, this is why you must know what Scripture has to say. Satan knows what your flesh desires, and he knows what lie you want to hear. In this case, ignorance is not bliss, and ignorance is no excuse for sin. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, God's Word, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It means what God meant it to mean. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, prophecy is a little deeper than telling the future. Prophecy is anything that is a message from God to men. We've taken the word and made it into something other than what it really meant. So understand, that's the entire word of God. That's not just the book of the prophets. The only reason we do not know what God said is because we do not want to know what God said. It tells us that Satan is crafty. He is sly. He knows what to say to get what he wants from you. If you don't know Scripture, you lack the sword to fight temptation from him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who is not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Not just handling it, not just reading it, but accurately. God has done everything necessary for you to know what he said. The responsibility now falls on you. The question, did God really say that, is either an attack on our ignorance from Satan or an attempt by us to generate plausible deniability, which means nothing to God. Either way, when embraced, this lie leads to death. This lie is hard to counter with truth if you don't know the truth. And I am responsible to tell you the truth of Scripture to the best of my ability. You are responsible to know the truth of Scripture to the best of your ability. Lie two, there are no consequences. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Well, billions of deaths later, we can all see how this one turned out. Everyone dies. Scripture states that we sin because we do not see immediate consequences nor understand them fully. Now, at this point, there was no death ever for anything. Because we don't die immediately, usually, after sinning, we believe that the lie that the consequences do not exist. And if the consequences are far off, we tend to see them as slight. The further away they are, the slighter they are. We weigh the gain versus the loss. Gain is immediate. The loss is in the future, if at all. And we begin to use Daffy Duck logic. Consequences, smonsequences, as long as I get mine now. Quote, Satan uses our knowledge of God's love for us, the thing that stops him from killing us immediately. And he uses it as a weapon against us. God wants our wrong to lead us to repentance and to life eternal. And he will endure our sin for a while to gain our repentance because God is love and love is patient. Satan wants you dead now and he will lie to you to make you so. He doesn't want you to know this truth. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Colossians 3:25. "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because the sentence against evil deed is not executed quickly." Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I did it, I didn't die, so I'm going to really do it now. "I saw others do evil, and they didn't die. There were no consequences. Once again, a lie we desperately want to hear so that our flesh can be satisfied. In the war that rages between your flesh and your spirit, this is another arrow in the quiver of the flesh. Satan simply suggests that you use it to get what you want. Remember, neither Adam or Eve ever saw anyone or anything die. They never attended a funeral. They never saw a burial. They never smelled a rotting corpse. They simply had the word of God versus everything they had ever known. We have no such mitigating factors. We've seen people die all around us. We have seen this truth proven over and over again, the eventuality of life. Everyone that has ever died has died from the exact same cause, sin. We simply choose to put our hands over our eyes and refuse to see the consequences of sin. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." You see, we don't die because Adam and Eve chose to believe this lie. We die because we choose to believe the lie. We sin. None of this can be laid at their feet. We are all Adam, we are all Eve, and they are us. Every temporal consequence of sin, not just death, is real. God clearly warned us. We simply choose not to believe. Edwin Cole wrote, "Temptation could be tormenting, but remember, the torment of the temptation to sin is nothing compared to the torment of the consequences of sin. Remorse and regret cannot compensate for sin. Through sin can be forgiven immediately. The consequences can last a lifetime." There is a reason the consequences of sin can last a lifetime. And that is so that there will be no consequences for us after this lifetime. Like the one criminal on the cross, many have turned to the grace of God because of the consequences of their sin. Here I am, I can't deny it. Like the other criminal on the cross, others refuse to believe there are consequences for their sin, and they mock God for their despair. They refuse to let go of the lie, even when God is desperately trying to pry it out of their hands. You know, Billy Joel sings a song about the great lie regarding consequences. "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." This is the lie our flesh dances to and our spirit mourns. Simply go to any funeral home, walk in and see who's laughing then and there, when the consequences lay right there in front of you, unavoidable. You see, brothers and sisters, the truth makes you free, free from the lies of our flesh. God clearly tells us in his word what he wants from us and that there are consequences if we refuse to know or if we refuse to obey. This is the truth that empowers the spirit to conquer the flesh. Mark Twain wrote, "Adam was but human. This explains it all. He did not want the apple for the apple's sake. He wanted it only because it was forbidden. The mistake was God didn't forbid Adam from eating the serpent." If only this were true. If we could lay our rebellion at the feet of the serpent and proclaim innocence. The serpent simply speaks to what he knows is there, our pride. We are here, brothers and sisters, to choose to willingly put the flesh to death so that the Spirit can live on in eternal peace with God. Amen. Next week, we'll look at the other ones.